I'm going to take God's word tonight and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17, I'll read verses 1 through 6. The word of the Lord. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Of course, we know it's 3.5 years. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. Well, as we saw last time, after describing the rise of Ahab and the absolute wickedness of Ahab and the wickedness of his wife Jezebel, which was unparalleled for the wickedness in the land, suddenly we move to chapter 17 and Elijah bursts on the scene. We don't know anything about him, which is not unusual for the prophets. We're simply told that he's a Tishbite and he was of Gilead. But we know nothing of his family. We know nothing if he's married, if he has children, of his parents or anything else. He arrives on the scene, and we learn very quickly, he is a prophet of God. And God has sent him with his word, which is exactly what the prophets do. God sent prophets throughout the history of Israel to warn them regarding their sin, to warn them that they might turn from their wicked ways. And of course, they would not heed the prophets. They treated the prophets shamefully. And ultimately, God brought judgment upon them. So Elijah stands in stark contrast to Ahab. Ahab wicked, and Ahab completely turning away from God. Elijah, on the other hand, his very name is his testimony. His name describes his life. Elijah is Eli Yah. It's simply God, Jehovah, or "My God is Jehovah." Ahab turned away from God. Baal is his God. Elijah, "My God is Yahweh." Well, Elijah stands before God, represents God, speaks the word of God by the authority of God, and under the authority of God, he announces God's judgment upon the wicked idolatry of Israel, that the land flowing with milk and honey was about to become a barren land. We all know what your yard will look like if it goes 3 weeks in the summer without rain, and that's just 3 weeks. Now, everything can be lush and green. Our lawns are lush and green now. We've had an unprecedented, well, not unprecedented, but we've had a lot of rain this spring, a lot of water. And of course, everything is nice and green and growing. But in the heat of the summer, in July or August, if you go 3 or 4 weeks without rain, everything dries up very quickly. Imagine 3.5 years without rain. When they didn't have artificial means of irrigation, they didn't have sprinkler systems. They were pretty much dependent upon the rain falling from the sky. Elijah comes and he announces, chapter 17, verse 1, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Well, judgment is about to fall. And their god, by the way, Baal is the rain god. Baal is the god of the storm. Baal is the god who would guarantee the success of their crops every year. But Baal was about to prove himself absolutely impotent. because he's a god of human imagination. He doesn't exist. He's not real. And, of course, that's the nature of the idols we set up in our hearts all the time. They're not real. They don't exist. They're merely figments of our imagination that lead us further and further from God. But then there's a break between verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, Elijah addresses Ahab, and he announces the prophetic word of God's judgment. But in verse 2, God begins to speak to Elijah. And by the word of God, Elijah is commanded to go hide yourself. Get away from here. Go and protect yourself, for the wrath of Ahab is about to come down. Not only that, the drought is about to begin, and you must go in a manner in which I can provide for you. Let me insert here for just a moment, and we'll look further at it as we look at the text. But such a common means of God's provision, and that's the way he normally works. God could have made it where Elijah wouldn't need food for 3.5 years. That would be a small thing. God can do that. Imagine when we enter into eternity forever and ever and ever, I presume that we can eat because it's a physical resurrection on a physical earth with wonderful things to enjoy. So I suspect there'll be wonderful, lush food to enjoy, tables filled with bounty. But at the same time, we will be immortal. And I presume that if you chose not to eat, all would be well. It's a glorious thought. You know, you can eat to your heart's content without gaining weight, or you cannot eat if you desire. It would be a small thing for God to have preserved Elijah for the 3.5 years with no food or water at all. God is able. He's almighty. He does all of his good pleasure. Or God could have provided for Elijah in any number of ways. Instead, he uses a raven to feed Elijah during this season. God works often, most often, through ordinary use of means and often in ways that we cannot even imagine as God works his divine purpose. What I want us to see tonight as we look at this passage is three things that we have, or three thoughts, as Elijah is told to leave the area. Verse 3 again, go away from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Kerith, which is east of the Jordan. And so when the children of Israel crossed over into the land of Canaan, they crossed over onto the west side of the Jordan. And it wasn't often they went back to the east side. On the east side was the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh that remained on that side. But everyone else crossed over. And God is telling Elijah now, go back over to the east side of the Jordan. Three things I want to see regarding God's purpose in having Elijah cross over. God works his purpose, and his ways are perfect, even though there are times that we don't understand exactly why he's doing what he does when he does it. Three things. First of all, we're going to look at God's perdition upon Israel, his judgment upon Israel. I call it perdition because it starts with a P and each point begins with P. I'm going to alliterate this sermon. So first of all, point one, God's perdition upon Israel. Point two, God's protection upon Elijah. And thirdly, God's provision for Elijah. So number one, God's perdition upon Israel. Number two, God's protection of Elijah. Number three, God's provision for Elijah. So let's look at the first one, God's perdition upon Israel. Now, verse 3 begins, go away from here. In other words, God removed his prophet from Israel. And the prophet of God represented the word of God. In other words, it is a manifestation of God abandoning Israel. We shouldn't miss that God sent Elijah to warn of the coming drought. We're not told how long it was between the beginning of the drought and the departure of Elijah. But the point is, Ahab had time to repent. God sends Elijah to warn of the coming drought. If Ahab had any sense at all, he would have said, "Oh my, I have sinned against God. I have been wicked before God. I turn from my wicked ways." But he did not. Sending Elijah to warn Ahab, which God did not have to do, was a wonderful act of God's mercy. It's the nature of preaching today. God has sent preachers to warn, to teach, to pronounce, and it is a wonderful gift to the people of God. It sounds audacious for a preacher to stand before the congregation and say, "God has given me as a gift to you." It sounds very bold and prideful, does it not? Now, that's what the scripture says. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then it says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And the purpose of these would be God's mouthpieces to proclaim his word unto his people. Apostles and prophets, no more. Evangelists, no more. Pastors and teachers are God's means to proclaim his word to the church today. That the church might be built up and strengthened, that they be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. It is God's gift to the church. And so God sent Elijah into Israel to warn them of the coming judgment as a gift, as an act of grace, as a wonderful token of his mercy that they might repent from their evil ways. Elijah is sent by God, and it is a call to repentance. Which, by the way, this is at the very heart of Solomon's prayer. Do you remember Solomon's prayer after the temple was completed? This is Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple is destroyed by the Babylonians when they're led into captivity. And of course, Nehemiah returns with Ezra, and they begin to reconstruct the temple. But that's Solomon's temple. And then later, there would be Herod's temple. And Herod's temple exceeded Solomon's temple. Herod's temple was a wonderful display of beauty, wonderful, beautiful white marble. But this is Solomon's temple. And at the completion of the temple, Solomon dedicates the temple. He offers up a prayer unto God, thanking God for the temple and beseeching God for his presence, that the temple is a manifestation of the presence of God among the people of Israel, particularly the holy place, which was considered the throne of God, the mercy seat. And Solomon prays in 1 Kings 8, verse 35, we looked at it several chapters ago. But listen what Solomon prayed, and listen as it compares to what's happening to Israel right now. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, see, that's what's about to happen in Israel. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people, Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people for an inheritance. But they don't repent. There's no indication here that Elijah is saying, oh, I have sinned against God. I remember the prayer of Solomon. I have sinned. Have mercy upon us, O God. None of that at all. And so the drought comes. It's the nature of the gospel age. Because the gospel age, which is the age in which we live, it's an age of mercy. God offers mercy to Ahab, and Ahab shuns it. In this gospel age, mercy is offered to the fallen race of humanity. Turn from your wicked ways. It reminds me of the great flood. And Noah builds the ark for 120 years. And for 120 years, Peter says he was a preacher of righteousness. Can you imagine? You know, he builds the ark during the day and then possibly in the evenings or maybe even in the mornings. He would preach, repent, turn from your evil ways, but they would not. And finally, the door was shut. I can't even imagine what it was like when the rains began to fall. And it happened suddenly. Now, the heavens opened up and water opened up from the ground, from the bottom, and the two came together into an immense flood. But you can imagine the ark begins to lift and the flood waters are coming and millions of people, perhaps for a brief period, swam, trying to be saved, maybe even beating on the door of the ark. Open the door! Open the door! But it was too late. And of course, that's typical. It's a type of Christ. For Christ is the door. He said, I'm the door. I am the door. And the only way of deliverance is through the Lord Jesus Christ. We must bow the knee and we must repent. And we must receive Christ as Savior. But once the door is forever closed, it will not be opened. So in this gospel age, there's an opportunity to repent. And the word of God is preached. But like Ahab, most refuse to repent. Oh, by far most. In fact, very few do repent. Very few. Jesus says, you know, the disciples say, Master, will many be saved? And Jesus says, well, you know, there's a broad way that leads to destruction. Wide is the gate, and it's large. It is a well-traveled road, and most people are on it. And it is a road that leads to destruction, though the people on it think it's the best road. It's well-traveled, it's smooth, full of riches, full of wonders, and they march along at lots of company, and they've got their own way and their own rules, and they march to perdition. On the other hand, Jesus says there's another gate. It's a small gate. It's narrow. In fact, you have to imagine it's such a narrow gate that you've got to strip everything off to enter in. You've got to repent. You've got to give up your sin. Sin's pleasurable. We have a darling sins, and we don't want to part with them. That's why people won't have Christ. I love my sin. You know, John says this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Men love their sin. And they don't want to give up their sin. It's their darling. It's their idol. And so if the gate is narrow and the only way to enter is to squeeze in and you take off all the baggage and everything that you might want to hold on to and you strip yourself down to nothing, you say, oh, Lord Christ, here am I. I rest upon you. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. I bring no good works. I bring no treasures. I simply embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, leaving all else behind, which is the nature of repentance, and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And Jesus says, and few there be that find him. Few enter in. And I dare say if you look at our fair land, and I love our country, I really do. I'm patriotic to the core. Every time I look at the American flag, there's just that sweet feeling that runs through my bones. I bleed red, white, and blue. I love our country. But I'm concerned about our country. And I look at the wickedness of our country, and as I look at the number of Christians in our country, we see very few. It's not often you come upon a brother and sister in Christ as you live your life. It's a rarity. You know, you come to someone that speaks your language, and there is a language of Zion, a language of the kingdom, and we know each other. And you can tell very, very quickly when you encounter a brother and sister in Christ, and you want to go, "Oh, my brother, hi, how are you?" Because we're few and far between. When we get to chapter 19, Elijah is going to become distraught, not so much for himself, but because he loved his land. He was patriotic as well. He loved his people. He loved Israel. And he saw where they were, where they were heading, and he saw the rise of Jezebel. This is right after the prophets of Baal are destroyed, and the children of Israel fall, and they say, "The Lord, He is God, He is God." But Jezebel is still there. And Elijah knows it will be just a moment before Baal is reinstituted and the children of Israel right away back on their knees worshiping Baal. And Elijah is weeping. And he says, "God, I'm the only one. They've torn down your altars. They're worshiping Baal. And they want to take my life. Take my life, God. I can't live in a world like this." And God reminds Elijah, I'm giving you sneak previews here, "No, I've got 7,000. Now, 7,000 out of a million is not very many. You know, there was at least a million in Israel. And God says, "I've got 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, who have continued faithfully, and I've got 7,000. You're not the only one, Elijah. But 7,000. You know, Abraham asks God. God says, "I'm about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah." And God says, Abraham says, "Lord, what if there were 50? Now, I don't know how many citizens were in Sodom and Gomorrah, but several thousand at least. And Abraham says, "Lord, what if there were 50 righteous? Would you preserve the city for the sake of 50? You know, let God be God. You're righteous and just. Far be it that you would destroy the righteous with the wicked." And God says, "No, for the sake of 50, I would preserve the city for the sake of 50. And we know the story. Abraham says, well, "Lord, let's not quibble with numbers here. For the sake of 5, would you preserve the city if there were 45 righteous? And God, in all of his patience, says, "Yeah, for 45, I will preserve the city." And Abraham keeps saying, "Well, what if? And finally, "What if there were 10 righteous? Would you preserve the city for the sake of 10? Far be it. Would God destroy the righteous with the wicked? For the sake of 10, would you preserve the city?" And God says, "Yes, for the sake of 10. But there were not 10. There were not 10 righteous in the entire city. It was just Lot. There was one. His wife wasn't righteous. She was so caught up with the things of Sodom and Gomorrah, she couldn't hardly bear having those things destroyed. And she turns back to look. And the idea is she's looking longingly back towards the city, the place of her love. And she was turned to a pillar of salt. And his two daughters were not righteous, and they had married wicked men. Lot's son-in-laws, when he tried to save them, they laugh at him. They look at him as if he's a madman, and they stay behind. And Lot's daughters are not righteous. There was one righteous, and God simply brought him out of the city. So the point is, There were very few righteous in Israel, and there are very few righteous in our land today. And it's very concerning to us. And we pray diligently, and we weep continually for the dreadful spiritual state of our land. And we plead earnestly with those around us. And like Lot's son-in-laws, they look at us as if we are out of our mind and completely oblivious to the danger before them. And so very few Christians in our land today. Well, finally, in the end, it will all be summed up when God brings the Assyrians upon Israel in judgment, because they do not repent. They continue in their wickedness. Prophet after prophet after prophet is sent, and they will not heed. And so when we get to 2 Kings chapter 17, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. By the way, when the Assyrians attacked Israel, the 10 tribes, they were scattered and never brought back again. The 10 tribes of Israel are forever gone. The two tribes then, Judah and Benjamin, they were taken captive by the Babylonians, and God maintained his remnant. He did not destroy his people. He's a covenant-keeping God. He remembered his covenant with Abraham and with David and preserved a remnant, because through that remnant, the Savior would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is a covenant-keeping God. So we're living in an age of mercy. Just as Elijah came to Ahab and brought an opportunity of repentance, told him beforehand, I'm about to bring judgment upon the land. A drought is about to come. And he came beforehand, before the rain ceased to fall. In fact, I could even imagine that while Elijah is giving the warning of the coming drought, it might have been raining. Everything was green and lush. Everything was wonderful, and of course, Ahab did not heed. And we are living in an age of mercy, a temporary grace. But it is temporary, and it will soon be over. So what we're finding here in verse 3, God says, go away. He's removing his prophet. And in removing his prophet, he is removing his word. The judgment is sealed. Amos spoke of the day when the prophets would be taken out of Israel. And I think Amos's prophetic word speaks to us as well. And because in many ways, the church, the word of God is rare today. It's not being preached in every church. And there is a famine of the Word of God. Well, Amos speaks of the famine of the Word of God in Israel. Behold, this is Amos 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. They were abandoned. The word of God taken from them. The age of mercy had parted. Well, Jesus told his disciples, when you come into a city, and you're coming into a city with mercy and an offer of the gospel, and if they hear you, glory. It will be to the saving of their soul. But if they do not hear you, Luke 9:5, as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony against them. When God abandoned King Saul, you remember back in 1 Samuel, Saul was a wicked king. God was merciful to Saul for a long time. But finally, God withdrew himself. Saul was abandoned. And we read in 1 Samuel 28, verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by the Urim or by prophets. There was a total blackout of the Word of God. Saul was absolutely abandoned. Mercy was gone. Repentance was not possible. And Saul perished in his sin. So Ahab is being abandoned in his sin. And that's what we see here. God is abandoning Ahab in his sin. The words abandoned and forsaken are two of the most fearful words in all of Scripture. To be left to ourselves. Romans 1:28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And we see the depraved mind in our own generation. You know, one of the signs of the depravity, I tremble to even say this from the pulpit because it's so dangerous to say it in our generation, but one of the outward expressions of a people given over to their depraved mind was homosexuality. Men lusting in their hearts with other men. And it is a token of abandonment. And we pretend it's right. And we pretend it's okay. And we pretend it's just a loving relationship between two men or two women. But God doesn't see it that way. And so to be abandoned to our lust and abandoned and given over to our sin is an absolute terrifying thing. And the most terrifying words that we can even ponder are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment when he says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." This is what we're seeing here in chapter 17. God looks at Elijah and he says, "Go away from here. I'm taking my prophet out of the land. I'm removing my word from the land. No more word, no more mercy, no more opportunity to repent. I'm taking my prophet from the land." Well, that's the first point. It's a token of God's judgment upon Israel, the perdition of Israel. Number two, but it's God's protection of Elijah. Now, verse 3 continues, "Go away from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Kerith," which is east of the Jordan. You see, the departure of Elijah was both a judgment upon Ahab and a protection upon Elijah. Simply for this, when the wicked are abandoned by God, it often brings fury by those that are abandoned upon the people of God. It's a very dangerous thing to live in the midst of a people abandoned by God. It's been the testimony of Christianity. The blood of the martyrs has been spilled by men abandoned by God. In fact, religious men have been so blinded by the darkness of their heart that they've actually persecuted God's people. Think about that for a moment. Religious people persecuting the people of God. Most of the martyrs in Fox's Book of Martyrs, they were martyred by religious people. William Tyndale died at the hands of religious men, and what was his crime? Translating the Bible into English by religious people. Abandoned men often do the most dreadful things to God's people. And so the longer the drought continued, the more angry Ahab became. In fact, when we get to chapter 18, and finally Elijah makes himself known to Ahab. He appears to Ahab. And what are the first words that come out of the mouth of Ahab? Chapter 18, verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" He despised Elijah, hated Elijah. And, of course, when we get to chapter 19, and his wife declares of Elijah, "I am putting a hit out on your life. You're a dead man, Elijah." Well, the people of God often come under the terrible, vindictive hatred of the people of this world. So God spares his people. Let me give a few caveats here. He spares his people from his wrath. So the people of God will never know the wrath of God. Will not. The wrath of God is kindled upon those of unbelief. Or, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, but never upon the godly. You know, God will bring chastisement upon his people. He will chasten his people because of our stubbornness or our disobedience. He will chasten us as a loving father chastens his children. But he will never, ever pour his wrath out upon us. His wrath is a token of his anger. In fact, his wrath is his anger. And he's angry at the wicked every day, but he's not angry at us. Discipline for us is a token of his love for us, because a father loves his children. So God spares his people from his wrath. You know, God did remove Lot before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, because he destroyed Sodom as a token of his wrath and his anger, so he removed Lot. God removed Noah and his sons and their wives before he destroyed the earth in his wrath. And so there are glorious testimonies of God's deliverance of his people. I love Psalm 18, verses 2 and 3. Which you can read continually as a source of comfort. And when you feel forsaken and when you feel that the world is coming down upon you, just remember the words of David, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." So God delivers his people from his wrath, because we will never, ever experience his wrath. When wrath is brought upon the people of this world, the people of God are delivered from the wrath of God. But this does not mean that we don't suffer along with those who are under the wrath of God. Now, we need to remember that even during the most wicked times in the history of Israel, God maintained his remnant. Always. When in the wilderness, when all of the nation had become wicked, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, God says, "Okay, this nation's not going to go into the land of promise, but I will preserve a remnant." So everyone who was 20 years old and younger when the judgment of God fell upon Israel, they were preserved, along with Joshua and Caleb. But everyone else perished in the wilderness. They wandered for 40 years. Why 40 years? Because that's a generation, and that generation died. They didn't enter into the land of promise. So God preserved a remnant, and the remnant entered into the land of Canaan. God preserved a remnant when he destroyed the earth in the flood, 8 individuals. So even during the most wicked times, God had 7,000 in Israel during this time. And the 7,000 did not experience the wrath of God. Though, this is the important point, though the righteous suffered along with the wicked. So when the drought came, the righteous, well, their crops withered in the field as well. I mean, I'd love to say that, you know, the rest of Israel, their crops withered and died, but the righteous remnant, their field stayed green. It didn't happen that way. The righteous sometimes, when judgment falls upon our own land, the righteous will suffer as well. And we live in a fallen world. And, you know, do the righteous get COVID? They do. Do the righteous get cancer? They do. If a righteous person gets cancer, is that a sign that God's judgment is upon them and the wrath of God has been kindled upon them and God has abandoned them? No, not at all. Not for the righteous. And so the righteous suffer in this fallen world. So we will never experience the wrath of God, but God will deliver us. This world, this life is but a moment. I mean just a moment, a flash, and it's over. And then we will stand before Christ in righteousness. So he will deliver us. And the force of the law can never condemn us. We've been delivered by the righteousness of Christ. So if God's judgment comes upon our nation, the righteous will also suffer. But they will not be abandoned. And that's the important point. And we know that ultimately, God will deliver his own. So God takes Elijah as he's about to pour out his judgment upon the land, and he takes Elijah out. He doesn't take the 7,000 out. Now that's the point. There are times that even the righteous will suffer in a fallen world. But he does take Elijah out, and he preserves Elijah. So go away from here and turn eastward. What he's doing is, we know that Ahab and Jezebel will want to kill Elijah. And so God says, depart. Go to the other side of the Jordan and hide there. And that's what it says. Verse 3, hide yourself. It's dangerous. Hide yourself. And so God has 7,000 righteous. And when we get to chapter 18, we will hear of Obadiah. And Jezebel is wanting to put the prophets of God to death. And she does. She puts many of the prophets of God to death. And so what does Obadiah do? Here's what he does. Verse 13 of chapter 18. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? That I hid 100 of them. I hid them in a cave and provided them with bread and water. God preserved his own. So God preserves us in many ways. Some suffer worse than others. Obviously, it wasn't a vacation to hide in a cave from wicked Jezebel and be fed with bread and water. But they were preserved by the hand of God through the means of this righteous man, Obadiah. Well, God preserved Elijah and delivered his life. Which brings us then to the third point. So he saved or protected Elijah from wicked Ahab, or more particularly, wicked Jezebel. But there's a drought coming, and the crops are going to fail. So not only does he protect Elijah from the hand of the wicked, but he also provides for Elijah from the coming drought. And so, verse 4, it shall be that you will drink, because there's a famine and a drought coming, and there's not going to be any water, and the crops are going to dry up. But Elijah, it shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded ravens to provide for you there. God gave supernatural provision for Elijah. You know, Israel suffered day after day after day from the severity of the drought. The rains did not fall. The crops were drying up, and it's bad enough for 1 year. You've heard me say before, scientists say that if we lost one harvest, there would be severe shortages in our land. One harvest. Even during the pandemic, there were times that there's a pork shortage because the packing plants and the are short of laborers, and we experienced all kinds of shortages during the pandemic. If you tried to do any baking during the pandemic and tried to buy you some little packets of Fleischmann's yeast, good luck to you. It just wasn't available. Yeah, and some of these shortages were because of hoarding. We know that. Toilet paper shortage, but not just because of hoarding, because the manufacturing process was declined. And this is just during a pandemic. If we missed one harvest, there'd be shortages. Two harvests, severe shortages, and they say by the third missed harvest, there would be widespread hunger even in our land, a land of plenty. So it tells you just how bad it got in Israel. And that's with modern agriculture for us and modern harvesting equipment and the production lines that we have. There would be widespread famine after the third missed harvest. There was widespread famine in Israel. Day after day, they suffered from the severe drought. In fact, when we get to chapter 18, this Obadiah that I mentioned a moment ago, he was a servant of Ahab. Interesting that the very servant of Ahab was working behind the scenes to deliver the prophets from the wickedness of Ahab's wife. But Obadiah is the servant of Ahab, and Ahab comes to Obadiah and he says, "Obadiah, I need you. We got a job to do. There's a drought in the land, and my livestock are dying. So let's split up. You head this way, and I'll head that way, and see if we can find somewhere where there might be some straw or some green grass for the livestock." And the point is, even the king leaves his throne. You have to imagine sweat running down his forehead, his crown, maybe a little cockeyed on his head, as he's out searching for some straw to feed his livestock. That's how bad it got. And so there's nothing to be had. So while Israel suffered, God provided for Elijah. And he gave him bread and meat delivered by ravens of all things. And he drank water from the waters of the brook Kerith. And the point is, God gave Elijah his word. And Elijah believed the word of God. If he hadn't believed the word of God, if God says, go over the east side, and Elijah says, if there's drought on the west side of the Jordan, surely there's going to be drought on the east side. And if the river is going to dry up on the west side, surely the river is going to dry up on the east side. I think I'll just stay where I'm at, which is what some would do today. They know so much better than God. They're so wise with infinite wisdom, they think they know better than the Word of God and better than the wisdom of God, so everyone does their own thing and goes their own way. But verse 5 says, so he went and did according to the Word of the Lord. Oh, that might be the testimony of our life, that we go and we do according to the Word of the Lord. Whatever the Word of God says, that's what we will do. And forget this whole thing that says, well, but if I obey the Word of God, things are going to actually get worse. And that's our foolish thinking at work. And I'm going to tell a lie right now, because if I tell the truth, things are going to get worse. So I'll tell a lie. That's my wisdom. God says, obey, and we go, well, no, not right now. Not this time. Because we know so much better than God. So there were plenty of reasons for Elijah to doubt. He was told to flee to the east side, not knowing what would take place there. And moreover, God tells Elijah, I'm going to feed you with the ravens. The ravens were unclean. You don't touch the ravens. Can you imagine a good Jew being told that an unclean animal is going to deliver your food? When God says in Leviticus 11, these, moreover, you shall detest among the birds. They are abhorrent, not to be eaten. The eagle, the vulture, and the buzzard, and the kite, and the falcon in its kind, and every raven of its kind. A raven's going to put bread in his mouth and deliver it into the hand of Elijah. You can imagine Elijah like Peter saying, no, my Lord, I have never touched anything unclean. I will not have it, O Lord. But no, Elijah obeyed. He had plenty of reason not to obey, but he obeyed. He took God at his word, and he gave strict, exact obedience. James describes Elijah as a righteous man, by the way. And we'll look at this several verses down the line. But James says, the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. And then the very next verse, he says, oh, and Elijah, implying an Elijah was this kind of man. Well, God did exactly what he promised. Exactly what he promised. Solomon says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not upon thine own understanding, your own wisdom, your own what you think you want to do. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. So verse 10 says, so he arose and he went. And this is right after the brook runs dry. You know, God says, you're going to drink from the brook, and then the brook runs dry. And so God says in verse 9, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. And as it turns out, the widow doesn't have a crumb. But God provided for Elijah from the widow, because God is true to his word. So Elijah arose and went. Elijah is in a life or death situation, but he knew that God could be trusted, and he always can. He provides for his own, and it seems like the entire world has fallen into idolatry, and it has. Everywhere we look, fallen into idolatry. Our leaders have fallen into idolatry. And it's all around us. And it seems like at times that we're the only ones left. But God is faithful. And he has more than what you might think. He has preserved his remnant. You know, Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And the answer is, yea, he will. He will preserve a remnant until the end. And the wonder is, the Lord will descend with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There's going to be a lot of them. There's going to be a lot coming up from the grave. Every righteous soul that has ever walked upon the face of the earth, everyone redeemed through the Lord Jesus Christ, will rise up to meet the Lord in the air. So you have this myriad of angels, the heavenly host coming with the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden, all the graves burst open, and multitudes flock to join the Savior, and then the holy remnant that is alive at the return of Christ, and we don't know when that will be, but there will be a remnant. Those that continue faithful in spite of the wickedness that prevails upon the earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ, after everyone has risen to gather with him, will continue in judgment upon the earth. What a glorious thought that will be. God will preserve a remnant until the end. We live in a world of uncertainty. But God is reigning. and he will maintain his own because he's a faithful God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you will maintain your own, you do maintain your own, and you will continue to preserve, protect, and provide for your own. We thank you, O God, and praise you for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.